Thank you. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Genesis, easy to find, chapter 6. So today we're going to talk about Noah's Ark. This is part of a series of sermons. So usually here we go through Bible books verse by verse over different Sundays and look at what God has to say for us. But during this summer, we're taking a look at some examples in the Old Testament of shadows or types of Christ, and I'll talk a little bit more in a moment about that. So today, we're going to look at Noah's Ark. The whole story goes over three chapters, so for the sake of brevity, I'm not going to read through all three of the chapters, but I'll dip into them a little bit, and then we'll pray together. So, Genesis chapter 6, and let's start to read at verse 5. Verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, who I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end to all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark is 300 cubits, its breadth is 50 cubits, and its height is 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it a cubit above, and set a door of the ark in its side. Make with it lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth and destroy all flesh in which there is breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your wife's and your sons' wives with you. And then let's jump to 7, verse 11. As I say, I'll take a couple of sections for brevity. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And on the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of the sons with them, entered the ark. They, and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two in of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. All those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. So stop there, and let's just ask God to lead us together. Father, I thank you for your scripture. I thank you for the revelation of you, your salvation plan, your character, and ultimately of Jesus that we have in the scripture. I thank you for this weird and wonderful story that we have of what took place many years ago. I pray that this morning you will stir in our hearts a better understanding of just what you have to say to us here today in Stockholm in 2024 from this ancient story of a boat and of animals. Father, I pray that you will, I ask your Holy Spirit now, we ask you to guide us in my words and in our thoughts into better understanding what you have to say to us. And Lord, I give you praise. I give you praise that, Lord, you do provide a way for us to to not be judged, but to be renewed. I thank you ultimately for the work that Jesus has done in atoning for our sins. I thank you, Lord, that you are just and that you are also merciful. And Lord, it's wonderful to be able to be part of your people and part of your mercy. And I give you thanks for all that this story has to say to us this morning. And I pray these things in your name. Amen. So this story, I once read that apparently of all stories in the Bible, if you just go out on the street and ask anybody, including people who've never been in a church before, this is the story that is most likely to be recognised by people, the Noah and his Ark. And there's many like cartoons, there's many nice ways of getting kind of nice cute animals and teaching children and making nice stories and things like that. And there's a lot of things that can be said about this story. But this morning, actually, I don't want to focus directly on all of the story itself. As I said, we are part of a series of sermons that's looking at how the Old Testament relates to Jesus in the New Testament. Because you see, the Bible, the Old Testament is a collection of accounts of historical events which actually happened. And there is a lot of evidence geologically that there was a flood in this time scale on the earth. But I don't want to get into that. The Bible is a story of God's plan for humanity over all of history, a story of which you and I are part. And the Old Testament ultimately is pointing towards God's salvation and the New Testament. So what we're going to look at today is why does the Old Testament tell us this story? The story is something that the Old Testament tells us a lot about Jesus and God's salvation plan. And usually there's three ways in which the Old Testament points to Jesus. One is prophecy. A second one is what we might call Christology, which is times in the Old Testament where even if he's not directly named, Jesus is there and appears. And the third is a thing called typology, which is stories of the Old Testament which tell us something about Jesus and God's salvation plan. How do we know if something is a type? Well, we don't just look at the Bible and kind of try and figure out whether this says something about Jesus or not. Specifically, we know if something is intended as a typology if the New Testament tells us that. So this morning, we're going to take a look at the story of Noah, but we're going to take a look at it in the light of the New Testament and then see what we can learn. But first of all, maybe I guess most of us know this story, but let's just take a quick run through the story and what the main points are. So we read at the beginning there was an exceptional amount of evil on the earth. In fact, the amount of evil that was on the earth had become so great that God decides that he needs to judge and he needs to basically end a lot of humanity. This should not be understood as God being some kind of old man who gets angry and throws a fit. There comes a point at which sin becomes so serious that God must judge sin. But God is patient. Actually, before God judges sin, there is always a time for people to turn and repent. We see that throughout the Bible. In later on in the Bible, we see, for example, with Abraham. Abraham is in what will become the Promised Land, and God tells him, "This land will be judged, and your ancestors will inherit the land, but not yet." And why not yet? He says, "Because their sins are not yet complete." The New Testament also tells us in 1 Peter 3, actually in this case, 1 Peter 3 and verse 20 says that God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared in order that a few people could be saved. God brought judgment upon the nations of Israel and Judah, but not without sending a very large number of prophets beforehand. And you and I are only sitting here this morning, here in Calvary and in Stockholm, because of God's patience, because ultimately when sin reaches its fullness, then God will judge. But the second thing that's important to say is that we saw in chapter 6. Chapter 6 says that God regretted that it created man, and that it moved his heart. Now, God, when we read the Bible, it's important to remember that the Bible does not contradict itself, and we have to understand God's revelation using all of the knowledge that we get from the Bible. And we know that God is omnipotent, and that God is omniscient, and that God is outside of time. So if the Bible says God regretted man, it does not mean that God one day thought, oh, these human being guys, I wish I hadn't created them. Just look at what's happened now. I have to destroy them. That doesn't happen, because God already knew what would happen when he created human beings. But what it does say is that God is not some kind of impartial, cold judge who just puts an end to sin when he sees sin. God is deeply moved when he sees sin. It breaks God's heart. It says that God regretted, meaning that God was so sad, even though he knew it was going to happen, to see that sin is happening. And it said that God was moved in his heart. But we see here, in fact, in the preceding verses, that there's some hints that things that were going on in the earth with angels and sons of men and things. We see that somehow, between creation and this point, sin upon the earth had become so serious that God had to deal with the sin on the earth, and that it had reached its fullness and that it was time for judgment. I'll talk a little bit more about judgment and God's mercy when we get to interpret this in the light of the New Testament. But to move on, then God identifies Noah. I'll talk a little bit later about why Noah. And he reveals his plan to Noah. He reveals specific instructions on how to build the ark with pitch and all the different numbers of cubits for the size and so on. And Noah does what God commands, exactly. We don't read of Noah saying, is that really a good design? Is that a good way? Why should I do this? And Noah continues to be obedient. We see that when Noah enters the ark, it's when God tells Noah it's time to enter the ark. When they exit the ark, it's when God reveals it's time to exit the ark. And we also read that God shut them in. So the act of being preserved from the flood, I don't know whether Noah was a particularly good ship constructor or not, but the Bible is clear that what was preserving them was not the shipbuilding skills, it was God who sealed them in. God's protection was protecting them. And then they're in the ark for a year, basically, 40 days and 40 nights of rain, and then after half a year, the floods start to go down. But their judgment comes upon the earth in the form of a flood. And we also see that judgment doesn't just affect human beings, it affects all of the animal world as well. It seems that in some way, sinfulness in the world also is corrupting to nature. So, yes, nature is preserved, but God's judgment also affects the natural world as well. Then they leave the ark, and the first thing that Noah does when he leaves the ark, good idea, offers a sacrifice and worships God. And then at that point, God says, I will not do this again. The way in which he's resolved sin, or resolved the sinfulness of the world this time, means that God can promise that until the end of the world, there will not be another event after with something like a catastrophic flood, which affects all of humanity. And he gives a sign, he gives the rainbow. It's worth mentioning that next time you see a rainbow, remember what a rainbow is and what a rainbow means. A rainbow is actually something very holy. In the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel sees a vision of God Almighty on the throne in heaven. It's a spectacular vision of God in his mightiness. And part of that description is that God's throne itself is surrounded by a rainbow. In Revelation, in the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem is kind of decorated with different kinds of stones and things, which are different colors of a rainbow. And God specifically says here, he says, I'll put the rainbow in the sky as a sign so that I remember not to flood the earth. Again, God is omniscient. It's not that God is going to kind of see a rainbow and think, oh, whoops, I accidentally nearly flooded the earth. Thank goodness that thing reminded me. No, it's not like that. The rainbow is a sign that God is a God of eternal covenant. So next time you see a rainbow, remember this is a fantastic sign. It's a sign that there is a holy God whose throne is surrounded by a rainbow, and he is a God of covenant. We can rely on God's covenants. So, having said that, so now that the earth has been flooded, eight people come out of the ark, Noah worships God, God makes this promise. So now the earth can kind of restart with eight good guys on the earth. So, great, everything's solved, right? Actually, no. Although there has been a judgment here, God has not dealt with, finally, with the problem of sin. Actually, when Noah and his family emerged from the ark, they had not stopped having a sinful nature. In fact, you don't have to read straight after the story of the ark. There's another story about Noah, kind of rather strange one. Noah goes on to plant a vineyard, makes wine, gets drunk one day, ends up lying naked in his tent, and causes a kind of family problem and cursings and things in the family. And we don't have to look very far, we don't have to read very far in the Bible, and we don't have to look very far in this world before we would realize that it was obvious that God hadn't finally dealt with the problem of sin. And indeed, when God makes the promise to Noah that there will not be another flood, God actually states that. God says, never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. So no, the problem of sin is not solved. Now we know God cursed the earth once after Eden. God cursed the earth effectively with a flood. Now we know that until the end of time, God will not keep causing floods and cursing the earth and things like that. But we also know that the problem of sin has not ultimately been dealt with. So let's stop there in our description of the story and turn to what does this story, what does it say to us, and why is God telling us this? And we're going to get to the fact that the ark is a picture of Jesus and being in Christ. But there's four major areas that I think is good to look at and to highlight. So first of all, I don't want to labour this point too far, but I think occasionally, at least, it's good to know and to remember this. God is holy, and God will judge sin. Sinfulness eventually becomes so destructive that it has to be dealt with. And we read, if we go to the next verse, I think, 2 Peter 3, we read that there will be a time when God deals with sin and when judgment comes. 2 Peter 3 says this, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise," remembering that he's the God of covenants, "as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." So the Bible is very clear. This earth is not going to last forever. There will come a day when the earth burns up. Even the very elements themselves will burn up. And we might think this is slow, but we don't have God's perspective on history. This is coming. There will be judgment on the earth. And God is clear that the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5 says to unbelievers, "Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing wrath against yourself on the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed." So when we go about our lives, we should remember that not only is this not everything, but a day of judgment is coming. But fortunately, that's the fire and brimstone part. The good news is, of course, that God provides a means for those to escape judgment. Every time there's a judgment, there's always a means for those that will turn to God to escape that judgment. If we go again to 2 Peter, change the slide to 2 Peter 2. So here's our first verse that is referring back to Noah, a couple of other things. It says, God did not spare angels when they sinned and cast them into hell, committed to them in chains of gloomy darkness. He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the earth. Also, he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes and condemned them to extinction to make an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. But he rescued Lot because Lot was righteousness, and Lot was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. So verse 9 says that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and also keep the unrighteousness under punishment. God, if we turn to God, God will provide a way for us to escape judgment. And that's the first thing that we can see from Noah in his ark. Yes, God needed to destroy every living thing, but Noah, who was righteous and blameless, was spared. Psalm 18 said, "This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him." Revelation chapter 20, after the end of history, there is a judgment, the great white throne judgment. It says that then everyone, the dead, great and small, stand before the throne, and books are opened. They are judged. And those whose name is not found written in the book of life are thrown into the lake of fire. But as well as the books being opened, another book is opened, the book of life. And for those whose names is written in the book of life, they are preserved through the judgment. They are not judged. So what do we learn from the Bible and from Noah in his ark? God will judge, but God is merciful. If you turn to God, you will be spared judgment. And that God is patient with us. If you've already turned to God, then fantastic. If you're in a situation of injustice that seems that it can't be resolved, then also praise God that God is just. There will be a resolution of injustice in the world. Second point, why Noah? Why was Noah saved? And this takes us also to a comparison with Jesus. So if we go to the next slide, why was Noah saved? Well, Hebrews tells us this. Hebrews chapter 11, so verse 1 talks about faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. By it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And then jump to verse 6. We see, without faith, it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Talking specifically about Noah, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir to the righteousness that comes by faith. So Genesis says that Noah walked blamelessly and righteously, but why was that? It was because of faith. It was not specifically because Noah had kind of done a few good things now and then. It was because Noah was willing to put his faith in God. What is faith? What does it mean if I put my faith in God? What does that mean? We see several things here, what it means. First of all, faith means conviction, not just mental kind of agreement, but conviction of things that we can't see. Faith means that we understand that the observable universe is not everything, that what was made is made out of things not visible. In the world, a lot of time is spent, quite well, I think it's a good thing, to investigate nature and the origins of the universe. And I'm a scientist, I'm very interested, because I think it's a wonderful insight into a tiny little bit of God's mechanisms and God's plans and God himself. And I think it's wonderful to understand a little bit more about the mechanisms by which the universe may have come about. But it's really important to understand that, for one, we're only looking into a tiny amount of all the knowledge that is to be had. But for two, science cannot explain why the universe exists, because the universe was made from things that are not visible. Thirdly, it says we can't please God without having faith. It's kind of obvious. How can you please a God if you don't believe God actually exists, and believe in the sense of know that he exists? But faith is not just some kind of wishful thinking. It's not believing there's some kind of magic that I can't really explain, but I hope it's correct. Faith, God has given us everything we need. God has given us this. God has given us a revelation of himself and who he is. God has given us the witness of believers, both now and through all of time. And God gives us the Holy Spirit, and God gives us a relationship with him. And faith is rational. It's not based upon some kind of irrational hope that something that seems not very likely might be true. Faith is based on understanding God's relationship, or God's revelation of himself. Faith is based on coming to know God. Faith is based on walking with God and experiencing God. That is faith, and that is the faith that Noah had. Faith is something, it's a bit like kind of physical strength. It's something I need to train and exercise. Noah went and built an ark. Noah didn't have faith and say, fantastic, God, that seems like a good plan to make an ark, and when it comes about, I have faith that you'll put me in it and that everything will be good. No, Noah actually had to take steps in faith and do things himself to be part of God's plan. And that's also true for us, that the things themselves, we're not doing things to get credits with God in order that we can kind of score enough that God likes us. But acts of following, being obedient to God, are things which express our faith and which strengthen our faith. So faith is something that we need to train. The other thing is that Jesus says that it's good to build our faith, but even faith the size of a mustard seed can move mountains. However, if you have faith, work out your salvation, exercise your faith, but you have faith, fantastic. Put your faith in God, and no matter how small it is, faith in God can achieve marvelous things. Noah became an heir to the righteousness that comes by faith. We're not asked to build an ark. So God has said he's not going to flood the earth again. I don't think God is going to come to any of us today and say, go build a ship somewhere. God has asked us to do something different. And here we get to the fact that the ark, it presents to us a picture of the work of Jesus. So if we, let's just change again the screen to the next verse, which will be 1 Peter 3. So 1 Peter 3, here is where we see that the ark is a picture of Jesus and his atonement. It's a little bit complicated, but he says, because formerly they did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, those eight people, were brought safely through waters. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In this verse, the ark is compared to the work of Jesus. It's compared to baptism, but Peter is quite careful to point out that this is not getting put in water in itself. It's good to be baptized in water as a way of expressing the newness that we have in Christ. But this is talking about spiritual baptism, which is turning to God, confessing and repenting of our sins, accepting Jesus' atonement, and being forgiven and being set free from the power of sin. Why should the ark be similar? Well, there are many ways we can look at Jesus' work. But what happens when we turn to Jesus and we're saved? The Bible tells us that something amazing happens. We become heirs. We become part of God's family, and we become heirs to the kingdom of God. And it tells us that we are in Christ. There's an interesting thing about the ark. The ark is a symbol of God providing protection through judgment. Judgment happened, and Noah and his wife and his sons and wives and the animals, they were protected. There's an interesting, I don't exactly know why this is this way, but there's an interesting linguistic feature in the description of the ark. If we go to the next slide, you recall that I said, or I read, that the ark was covered in pitch. Now pitch, in case you don't know what pitch is, it's a kind of tar-like substance, and if you're going to make a boat out of wood, you cover it in pitch, and the pitch makes the boat waterproof, and then you don't sink. So God says, when you make the ark, cover it inside and outside with pitch. A good idea if you're going to make a boat. But the word, the Hebrew word for pitch is, as seen on the screen in Old Hebrew, it's I don't know if I'm saying this right, but it's something like kofar. The word kofar actually isn't exactly pitch that you build a boat with. It actually means covering or sealing. And the same word occasionally appears in relation to atonement. So linguistically, interestingly, it's almost alluding to the people, that the ark is surrounded by a kind of covering. Genesis actually specifically says God shut them in. So this is, in one sense, a wonderful picture. Jesus is, when we're in Jesus, Jesus is our ark. Jesus, if we are in Jesus, a lot of stuff is going to happen. There will be judgment. A lot of bad stuff is going to happen on earth, and then there will be judgment. And that judgment is pretty scary, and the elements burning up and everything else. But we are in Jesus. We are surrounded by, we are shut in by God. We are surrounded by Jesus' atonement. And we will be preserved through that judgment. And that's a picture that we can have, we who have turned to Jesus and are in Jesus. A couple of other things to notice. So Noah, he did actually, God didn't just kind of plonk an ark on the earth and say, here's your ark. Noah had to actually do something. And not only that, God said to Noah, enter the ark. And Noah didn't say, okay, maybe next week. And he didn't say, the ark, it's a kind of nice concept and a way of life, and I respect the ark, but I've got something else to do this week. Noah went in the ark. So when we turn to Jesus, we have to repent of our sins. We have to turn to Jesus, and we have to walk with Jesus. It's not our works which are going to save us, but on the other hand, we're not going to be saved just by sitting outside and looking and thinking this is a nice thing, the same way that Noah wouldn't have been saved just by sitting outside of the ark and looking at it. And we will be preserved through judgment. After judgment, there was like a new earth, as it were. After the final judgment, Revelation tells us that this world will be gone. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. There will be no more tears, and we will live directly in the presence of God. That is what we will emerge into. So, first point is, there will be judgment, but God will provide a way out. Second is, what God is looking for is faith. And faith is not wishful thinking. It's learning about God through God's revelation to us, having a relationship with God, coming to rely on him, and then taking actions which are based on relying on him. Third is that if we turn to Jesus, Jesus' act of paying for us on the cross, of atoning for us, will surround and protect us through judgment. The New Testament then tells us a couple of other things about how it will look when the time of judgment comes. We go to the next slide. Quite remarkable, really. So Luke 17, also in Matthew, Jesus said, when the final judgment comes, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. There will be eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It seems pretty remarkable. Evil had got so bad on the earth that God who is merciful and patient, had to judge. And what was everybody doing? Eating, drinking, getting married, living. Didn't seem to realize that they didn't take into account that this judgment was coming. Planning vacations, thinking about what kind of new car they wanted, looking for security, planning their future. Why would it be like that? If we look in 2 Peter 3, there's also something said about the time of the final judgment. So 2 Peter 3, he says, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of a reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of your Lord and Saviour through his apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since our fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of the creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. For people that refuse to put their faith in God, if you don't believe there's a God, then of course it's logical you don't believe there's a judgment, right? Because if there's no God, there's nobody to judge you. And God gave this promise that the earth will continue and that that there won't be any more cursings of the earth, there won't be any more floods and things like that. So if you believe that there's no God, and if you look scientifically at our world, there is no reason to believe that, possibly apart from very evil acts of man, and even then, man doesn't have the capability to actually completely destroy the earth, maybe blow up a lot of it, but not completely destroy it. But there's no reason to believe that judgment is going to come. And the scripture is clear that there will be scoffers, there will be people who say, this is just doesn't seem like something that's going to happen. And people will be getting on with their lives, eating, drinking, marrying, whatever it is, planning vacations, going about their jobs, all these things in themselves, they're not bad things. But they are misleading if we don't remember that ultimately God is going to judge the world and that ultimately we need to turn to Jesus. So we'll see that. We also see that only 8 people entered the ark. I don't know how many people there were on the earth at that time, but I assume it was many more than 8. So as believers, it seems that we may well feel that we're in a minority, that the rest of the world just seems to be getting on with life and not at all worried about judgment. And it may seem that we're in a minority, but God cares about all who turn to him. It's a bit sad that only a minority turn to him, but that's the way it is. And then judgment will come. I would conjecture that all of those people who were eating, drinking, getting married and so on, the day God shut Noah in the ark, I would conjecture that the day when the catastrophic rain started, there were a lot of people who suddenly wanted to get into the ark. I would conjecture that all those people that were eating, drinking and getting married suddenly really wanted to be on that boat. Because there were 2 places you could be at that point in time. You could be in the ark, preserved from judgment, or you could be not in the ark. And if you were not in the ark, there was no way to escape judgment. And again, this points to Jesus in the New Testament tells parables and is clear. There is a way. The door is open. Jesus stands and knocks on the door. If you will open, he will come in. You invite Jesus into your life, you will be saved. But you can be too late. The parable of the 10 virgins. Often the New Testament describes Jesus' return as the return of the bridegroom. Some were prepared for his return. Others were not prepared, needed to go get oil. Went to get the oil, came back too late. The door was shut. Lazarus and the rich man. So the rich guy got married, ate, drank, had a good life. But there came a time when it was too late. So if you are here this morning and you have looked at these things, you know something about it, or whatever. There is nothing else more important in this life than to make a decision. How are you going to, what decision are you going to make about Jesus Christ? There is nothing more important than, are you going to respond to Jesus' offer of forgiveness, atonement, and salvation? Nothing else. So, by all means, eat, drink, and get married, and all those other things. But think about that. Think, how are you going to respond to Jesus? Because that should be the number one thing that we need to think about here on this earth. And if you have made that decision, and you've received Jesus' salvation and Jesus' forgiveness, then what a wonderful picture we have here of Jesus' atonement surrounding us and protecting us. A lot of bad stuff is going to happen on the earth. But this is a way for God to tell us, I've got you. I love you. You have turned to me. I accept you. I protect you. I surround you. Whatever is going to go on outside, you will be carried through the judgment to the new heaven and the new earth. So let's give thanks to God that we have this wonderful offer, this atonement, and this way of being carried through the judgment and to the new heaven and the new earth, where God will have dealt with the problem of sin, and there will be no more tears and no more crying. So praise God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you have to say to us here. Thank you, Lord. It's amazing that, Lord, we are so sinful. Mankind is unable to avoid falling into sinfulness. And when we see injustice around us, it's hard. It said that Lot found it hard to live in Sodom and see all of the evil that was going on around us. But we know that you are just. We know that ultimately you won't tolerate sin, and that there will be justice, and that there will be righteousness. Lord, we also know and confess that we are all sinners. From birth, we have sinned, and we have sinned against you. But you have given yourself, Lord, you've given a way out. You've given a way for us to put our faith in you and to be made righteous. And we give you thanks for your atonement, for your death. And thanks for this wonderful picture of how we will be carried through the judgment that is to come. And Lord, we put our faith in you. Lord, I pray for each and every one of us that you will show us how to deepen our understanding of your revelation, to deepen our relationship with you, to have a faith that's not just based on some kind of irrational hope, but that's based on knowing you and taking actions in this world which are based on knowing you, and having the sureness and the security of knowing that we are in Jesus. Lord, I thank you for all that this story has to say to us, and I pray that you will help us to ponder on these things and to grow in faith in you. And you will also help us to be in the world and to speak to those who are lost, to those who are eating, drinking, marrying, all these other things, Lord, that people will come to know and understand that there is a judgment, but there is salvation. And I pray these things in your name. Amen. So today is the first Sunday.